We have been going through the parables. Not all the parables, some of the parables, basically the ones I pick. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 15 tonight. So open there to Luke chapter 15, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. I particularly like the parables we're going to look at tonight because it shows the heart of Jesus Christ. A lot of people get their own ideas of what Jesus is like and what he's about and what his mission should be. And you're going to see in various encounters that have been written down in God's Word of people that thought Jesus would act one way and he actually acts the total opposite way, and it offends people. And then other people that are very needy actually love that he spends time with them and cares about them. But he kind of rubs people one way or the other, for better or for worse. Then in a passage in Luke chapter 15, all of the Gospel of Luke actually really shows the heart of Jesus Christ. It shows that Christ cares about all people. It doesn't matter race or age or where you were born or any of that or how much money you have. It doesn't matter what sin you have in your life. It doesn't matter what physical need you have in your life. See that in how he acts and in encounters with people. But in particular, in our passage today, it really does show the heart of Jesus Christ. And as I went about studying these parables, you really can't just study Luke chapter 15. Well, you could, and you could walk away with, okay, the lost sheep and the lost coin, Jesus loves people, we're done. Right, I know that. But if you contrast it with Luke chapter 14, you really get a picture of Jesus Christ's heart, and you see how it contrasts with the religious leaders of the day and their heart. So tonight we're going to look at two hearts, and I titled it Contrasting Hearts because they are rather different. And as we look at these, I'm not going to read all two chapters, we'll kind of skim through some of them, but we're going to look at 14, and then we're going to look at 15. We're going to contrast. And these two groups of people, their heart are exposed, they're revealed, Jesus almost calls them out, and then he goes on to say how his heart is and what he really cares about. And as we study this and look at it tonight, I hope that the gospel would expose perhaps your heart. What matters to you? Are you more aligned with the Pharisees and the religious leaders? Are you more aligned with Jesus Christ and what he cares about? Or maybe you somewhere in the middle. Be done in about 3 hours. So don't worry. Don't worry. Start with chapter 14. He says, Luke says, "Now it happened as he went into the house of the one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, and that they watched him closely." So Jesus has been invited over. He's been invited over to one of the religious leaders of the day, one of the perhaps the Pharisees. It tells you that in the setting. Why is he there? It says they're there to eat bread. Jesus likes to eat. I like that too. He ate a lot with different kinds of people. And in those days, when you eat with someone, much like today, it's a sign of it's fellowship. It's getting to know you. I care about you. I want to know more about you. But it says in the text, this wasn't really just a social meeting. This wasn't a Jesus go and kind of, you know, pound some fists with some religious leaders. No, it said exactly why they invited Jesus over to this house. And they said they invited him over because they're watching him closely. They got their eye on Jesus. They've been watching Jesus for some time, and he's doing some weird stuff, casting out demons and healing people left and right, people they don't approve of, people that are ceremonially unclean. Jesus goes and touches them and heals them. So here are the religious leaders. They invite him over. All of this is probably pretty normal, but the thing that's not normal is in verse 2. "And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy." Dropsy. What is dropsy? Today we might call it enema. It's basically you're retaining too much water because of congestive heart failure or something in your body, and it starts with your legs. You're just swelling. Like there's no, it's not like a twisted ankle. It's major swelling. It goes to the leg and go all the way to your body. And over time, it can be very grotesque. So picture, you got the religious leaders, they invite all their important religious leaders over, right? kind of going to stack the deck against Jesus. We're going to invite Jesus over here, and we're watching him closely, and then why would they invite this guy over here? Why would they invite a guy with dropsy in? Well, it says because they're watching him closely. The Pharisees are setting up a little trap for Jesus. This is, after all, the Sabbath day. All religious leaders are here, and come on over, Jesus, and be our special guest. And as he walks in, he's greeting everyone. There is this man with this reveal, their plan. They say to Jesus, and they say, what are you going to do with this guy? And they're trapping him. Because if he heals on the Sabbath, this guy that's ceremonially unclean, obviously that would be against the law, and they would have him. So they're setting up this trap. Jesus then looks at them and says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He had a way of asking questions that really shot right to the heart. I said from the beginning, this is going to be one of those situations, one of those meetings where Jesus is going to, have you seen Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom? It's a good Christian, true story, I'm sure. And there's a scene where they're on a cliff and this guy can reach in and grab the heart and he pulls it out. It's beautiful. It's heartfelt, literally. It's like Jesus is going to do that to these guys. He's going to look at them in the eye. He's going to rip their heart out. He's going to hold it up for everyone and say, this is what their heart looks like. And then through parables, several of them, he's going to say, and this is what my heart looks like. And he's going to contrast them. So he said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. So he took him and he healed him and he let him go. So Jesus, they didn't answer anything to Jesus. I'm not going to land for your trap of questions and all this stuff. So he says, okay, fine, I'm just going to heal him. And he does. Then he says why he heals him and he starts telling these stories or these parables. And there's about three of them in chapter 14, and then he goes on with two more in chapter 15. So count this as me covering five parables, which is a lot. The first parable, he goes, and he talks about, he basically says, this is what Pharisees y'all care about. Y'all don't care about this guy that has this condition. You don't care about him. He's your guest, but you're not going to pray for him. You're not going to, you're not going to touch him. You're not going to see if he needs anything. You could not care less if he's there or not there. But Jesus says, but I care about him. So they don't care about that guy. But Jesus is going to say, but this is what you do care about. He's been around them enough to know this is exactly what they care about. And he says in verse 7, he noted how they choose the best places, or they choose the seats of honor amongst them. Okay? The seats of honor, you know, you have the special guests, you have the one that invites them all over to this banquet or this party or this special outing. You have the, and there's the main seat, and then to the right would be the seat. Your right-hand man, that is your go-to guy if you're sick and got the flu. That's your guy. I sit at the right hand of Jeff. I'm just saying. These guys, though, Jesus has witnessed them. He watches them, and they're jockeying for position. Look at me, look at me, look at me, look at what I do, look at me. And why do they do that? Jesus is going to say the parable of why they do that. I'm sure you and I could probably guess why they do that, but he's going to totally flip it on the end here. And so his first parable, he talks to all of the invitees of this at this banquet, this party. Everyone that's invited. Everyone. He's going to tell this parable. So he goes and he says, okay, there's this guy that had a wedding feast. And when you go to a wedding feast, you do not want to sit at the seat of honor, the best place. You don't want to sit there because what if the master of the ceremony, the host, what if he then comes to you and says, no, you cannot sit at the place, the seat of honor. I'm going to demote you. You now need to go to the least important seat way over here. Well, that would be very embarrassing, right? Right. So then Jesus says, so actually what you should do if you go to a feast or a banquet, you should sit at the worst possible seat. Then if the the host decides to come to you and promote you to the best seat, it's okay. And then he sums it up with verse 11. He says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." If you want the seat of honor, you could be humbled by going to the worst seat. If you want the worst seat, you could be exalted by getting the best seat. Y'all sense the uncomfortable mood in this room right now? Yeah, Jesus just made this place really awkward. So, he just offended pretty much everyone in the room, all the religious leaders, and basically told them, stop caring about yourself, your reputation, what people think, get in the best seat, look at me, look at me, look at me, stop that. He's not done yet. So then he said to the one that invited him to this, he said, "If you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you are repaid." Basically, he's telling the guy to invite him, don't invite everyone that you just invited that's here. "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind." You're going to hear that again soon in a few more verses. "And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall not be repaid at the resurrection. You shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." So all you invitees, stop jockeying for position. You need to be so that everyone can see you. And when you invite someone over, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. None of which are at this party except for the guy that has dimsy, which they didn't want anything to do with. He was simply there to see what Jesus would do. It was a trap. So then in 15, now, "When one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" The mood is getting tense. I'm sure there's some funny faces looking at Jesus, not liking what they're hearing, understanding exactly what he's saying. And there's this guy that wants to just, "Hey guys, let's have a fun party." Right? Lighten the mood. Doesn't work. Jesus goes on with another parable. Now this is the last parable, and this could be called the parable of the great banquet or a great supper. Jesus already calls them out for jockeying for position. And he says, when you invite people, invite the poor, the lame, the crippled. Invite those people. The least of these. And now he's going to talk about this great banquet. And the parable goes something like this. There's going to be a great banquet. A bunch of people, everyone's going to be invited to this banquet. One that's anyone to come. Unfortunately, everyone rejects the invitation to come to the banquet. They come up with their own reasons. In verse 18, they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first one says, "I just bought a piece of ground. I can't, or some land. I can't be there." The next one said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm not going to make it." The last one said, "I got married and therefore I cannot come." So he invites, he sends his servant out, he invites everyone, and they have their excuses of why they cannot attend this great party or banquet. So then the master calls on the servant. The servant gives reports and says, none of them come. So then the master says, okay, then let me tell you what to do. He says, go out quickly in the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Same exact wording Jesus used in the previous parable. Bring in those people. The servant says, master, it's done as you commanded. But still there's room. Well, then the master said to the servant, well, a very famous verse, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them all to come in, that my house may be filled. I say that, and in verse 24, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. All those with the excuses, they'll never have supper with me. They'll never be at my banquet again. Saying here. Jesus is the servant. He is God is throwing a huge banquet. The kingdom of God is it's going to be a huge banquet. Not really just eating every kind of food you want, but the banquet in a sense, metaphorically, that just the blessings of God, God's kingdom, God's presence, God's on earth and in heaven. Jesus is building this kingdom of God. And he sends Jesus, his messenger, to tell everyone about this kingdom. Jesus is sitting there amongst the religious leaders. These are the ones that have excuses that say, I don't want part of that kingdom that you invited. I don't want to go to that banquet you're inviting me to, Jesus. I don't want to. These are my excuses. Because of the law, you can't heal on the Sabbath. Because of the law, you can't hang around with those people. Because of the law, you're not doing it the way that our tradition says we have to do it. You're not doing it right, Jesus. I'm not coming to your banquet. Okay. Then the master, God, says, well, then go and tell the servant, then invite anyone that will come to come. Go to the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Go to them. And you know what happens when those people get invited to a nice banquet? They go. They have someone lead them there, the blind. They can't get there themselves, but they're going to get there. Why do they want to go to this banquet? Because they have, and they don't make excuses why they don't go. Jesus is saying there, guys, religious leaders, God is throwing a great banquet and you're missing it. Rips out their heart, and this is what your heart is. To not be undone, he's not quite done yet. Then he goes and basically says, you need to leave everything that you're committed to, whatever your allegiance is to, you need to leave that and you need to follow me. I'm sure a very powerful hurrah at the end. Yes! By golly, I'm all for that. Leave your family, leave your possessions, leave everything that you have and follow me. You're either all in or you're all out. There's no middle ground. You go to the banquet or you don't. So he ends with the story of the cost of discipleship. I mean, you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you're going to be willing to give up everything. Stop honoring yourself and come and follow me. Rips out their heart. Here it is. Religious leader's heart. I'll give you three characteristics that Jesus has just showed. In just those three parables, he showed that their heart really looks like this. This describes what their heart is. This is what they're about. This is number one, they're passive. When it comes to lost people or people that have needs, spiritually, physically, emotionally, whatever, they have needs, they don't really care about your needs. They don't care about your swollen water retention and all that. I don't care. I'm here trying to get this Jesus of Nazareth and trick him. I don't care about you. They're passive. They don't do anything for the guy with dropsy. They take him over there. They invite him. They probably humiliate him. And he's there only to trap Jesus. And what's sad is here's this man with a need. And the ones that should be helping him are not helping him at all. They're not praying for him. They're not serving him. They're not showing the love of God to him. He might as well not be there. He's just a prop to see what Jesus does with him. They're passive. They're not going to go out of their way. They're not going to do anything for someone that's hurting or needy. They're not only passive, they're self-consumed. He just got through saying the story of how, you know, you shouldn't go after the best seat. You should go after the worst seat. You should be humble. Not these guys. All they think about themselves. I need to save face. I need to be at the most important seat. And so people know who I am and what I'm about. And I can get popularity and I can be well known. And then I can get invited to their house when they need, you know, when I need something, I can use them and we can kind of be friends that use each other. It's a great thing. I help you and you help me. And of course, I'm only going to help those that can help me. The lame, the blind, the maimed, they can't help me. Self-consumed. Only whoever's in their social circles, that's who they're going to go help. They're passive, they're unconcerned. Self-consumed, and then last, they're unconcerned. There's nothing in their heart that drives them to go to the people that need God the most. What? I'm supposed to do something about that? Jesus, you're here. The people that need the ministry of the church, the money of the church, the resources of the church isn't going after those people. Not in this story. They're unconcerned. They see him as ceremonial unclean. And in their hearts, they actually shut the door of being used by God to help them or serve them. Not me. So there's the heart of the Pharisees. It's a beautiful picture. Luke chapter 14. But you contrast that with Luke chapter 15. And your eyes are open to say, wow, this is what God's about. This is what Jesus, when he lived those 30 to 33 years on earth, this is why he did it. Chapter 15, verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners, they drew near to him or to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. A couple of words there. Tax collectors. It's coming up on tax season, but not really. April 15th. We got time still. Don't TurboTax. You'll be okay. No one likes taxes, right? Jews didn't like taxes either. To be a tax collector, then you were basically a legalized criminal. You were the most hated person in all society in that day. Why? Well, the Romans are everywhere. They own everything. They are the authority. They have the law. They are the ones that dictate what you do and can't do. And you have to pay taxes to the Romans. Well, who collects the taxes? These tax collectors. And they're Jews. I mean, our money to the people we hate and despise, the Romans. But not only that, you take more than you should. You're ripping people off. Zacchaeus said he actually stole more money and he wanted to return all the money he stole from people once he got saved with Jesus. Tax collectors stole from their beloved people to give it to Romans. They're hated. So tax collectors. But then the other word he says is sinners. Interesting term for people. Aren't we all sinners? Yes. Raise your hand if you're not a sinner. I don't know. I confused myself on that question too. Oh well. We're all sinners, right? Saved by the grace of God, we're all sinners. Okay. But that's not the term, when Jesus or Luke is using that term here, he doesn't mean everyone that sins, that falls short of the glory of God. That's not what he means here. In the Gospels, when they use that word, a sinner, what they mean is, it's a professional sinner. This is a person that gets paid to do bad things. You could come up with some professions that you could think of. Okay, maybe that's what he's talking about. Okay, these are prostitutes. These are thieves. These are, you name it, rapists. That's who's coming to Jesus. And they're not complaining that they come to Jesus. They're not complaining that he's drawing them to him. They don't care about that. What they care about is Jesus receives them. What they care about is he hangs out with them. He eats with them. He wants to get to know them. He cares about them. And you could see how that would rub the Pharisees the wrong way. When they're all about prestige, they're all about, look at me, and I did all of this, and look at my long list of things I've done today. What about you? You're nothing. All you've done is sin all day today, and you sin for a living. You make money sinning. But you're going to go hang out with Jesus? And he's going to hang out with you? Tax collectors, the most despised people in society. You got sinners, those who sin for a living. And they're drawing near to Jesus. Makes you wonder if the church is not a place where the lost feel welcome, then perhaps the church is missing the heart of Jesus. You see the lost welcomed by Jesus all the time through the Gospels. He's welcoming the lost. The sinners, the maimed, the blind, the crippled. He saves them. Why? Because they know they have a need. And they hope he can fix it or meet that need. So Jesus receives them. And these Pharisees are becoming very grumbling people. They are not happy with Jesus. I've heard of churches where there are some members that become grumbly members. Now, not at Kelview, of course. I say that tongue in cheek. You can grumble with me later if you want after the session. But there are in churches today, what is the church supposed to be about? Well, we're supposed to worship God. Yes. Okay. What is the church supposed to be about? We're supposed to evangelize people and spread the good news. Yes. What's the church supposed to be about? We're supposed to disciple people and equip people and the saints so they can go and they can evangelize. Yes. But you know there's churches. You could be a New Start church or you could be a church that's been established for over 100 years. The problem comes when a church reaches out and a lot of lost people come into the church. And some of the established members of a church feel like their voice is being lost. I'm actually losing, y'all seem to be attracting too many of these lost people. They're way different than me. Their lifestyle's different than me. And it bugs me. And I want it to be about me. People. If we're not about reaching the lost people, we're off from what Jesus Christ is about. Worship, evangelism, discipleship, fellowship, those are all great words, yes. But when you look at Jesus Christ, he says, I care about the lost people. And he's going to say how much I care about them. He's going to say these two parables. And he says, this is my heart. This is my heart. This is what I care about. He actually gives three parables. We're going to do the lost sheep, the lost coin today, and then he has the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son. We'll cover that next week. All these three parables go together, and they're all used to contrast verses chapter 14, the religious leaders. So he starts with the first parable. Verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search diligently? She has found it. She calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Two parables contrasting with Luke chapter 14. And I would suggest to you that Jesus makes one point with these two parables. If you don't write anything else down, write this down. You pursue what you value. You pursue what you value. All of us do that. In the same way, Jesus would be here saying, you want to know the condition of your heart, then look at how you spend your money. If you want to see what you really value in life, then look at what you pursue. What you pursue is what you value. What you spend your time, your money, your resources, your attention, whatever you do, you pursue that, that's what you value. So Luke chapter 14, religious leaders, what do they value? What do they pursue? Jesus has already watched them. He sees exactly what they pursue. Number one, they pursue honor. Number two, they pursue prestige. And last, they pursue their reputation. Those are not blanks on your forms. But that's what they're about. Self-centeredness, look at me. I'm sure they would love Facebook. How many people like my post from 2 hours ago? I do love Facebook to an extent. That's not in my notes. I'm getting back to it. But I would go beyond just you pursue what you value. I would say Jesus would say that the degree to which you value something is seen in the way in which you pursue it. The degree that you value something is seen in the way you pursue something. Say you leave here, you go to HEB, you pull out cash. It's that green papery stuff. Most of y'all use debit cards now, but cash. You pull out a $5 bill or a $20 bill. You pay $15 worth or whatever. You get $5 back in change. You put it in your pocket. You go home. you get out at your home and you're going to take off everything and you're going to put it on your counter and you notice your $5 bill is gone. You may at that point backtrack a little bit, go maybe look in the car, maybe it fell out of my pocket when I was driving. You might possibly go back to the store for $5. I doubt it, because it's going to cost you more in gas than it would the $5. What you're not going to do is I just lost $5. I'm so distraught, I don't think I'm making it work today, tomorrow, because of that $5. It's not going to be that big a deal, right? But suppose, on the other hand, you lost your wedding ring. Not just your wedding ring, but say your wife's diamond and her wedding ring. You're at a restaurant, you get home, you notice the diamond is missing. Diamonds are not typically, if they're good diamonds, they're not cheap, right? How much different would you search for that diamond? You would go back to that restaurant. You would probably blame people for stealing your wife's diamond out of her ring. You would go through every trash can. You'd talk to every waiter or waitress that served you. You would go, and then you would get home and you would clean all of your house, every bit of it, looking for this thing, and then it would finally churn up. It would be on the carpet in the stairs or something. You would search a lot more for your wedding ring. What if you lost a child? You know, we've all had experience. You're at HEB or Walmart, and little junior's right there, and you got your cart, and hey, stay right with me. Sure, no problem, Dad, I got you. You go to the next aisle, and you're getting the whatever you get, and you turn around, and the junior's not there. You know how your heart kind of does that kind of weird beat thing, or you probably get a little red, your blood pressure's shooting up, and in those few seconds, then you walk around the aisle, and there he is, you know, trying to get the prize out of the Fruit Loops box or something like that. You're like, stay with me. Or suppose the child, you didn't find him. Suppose the child was lost, and then you wind up calling 911, and then you had an investigation, and you had all this, and we're looking for him. The degree to which you value something is seen in the way in which you pursue it. What you value with a great degree, you will pursue with great passion, and what you value very little, you might pursue it, but not very much. Okay, we see that. So Jesus here is saying, I value people greatly. You religious leaders, you value honor and reputation and prestige, and so you don't really do much for people that are not like you. On the other hand, I value people a lot. So you have these marks of the Pharisee and how they view people, and then you have three marks of the heart of Jesus and how he pursues people. As said through these three parables, two that we'll look at tonight, you come up with three words. Okay, the heart of Jesus. From those two stories tonight, number one, you can see he's aggressive. The lost sheep, and he's going to go after that one. Does that mean he loves the one more than the 99? No, if any of the other 99 had run off, he would go after them too. The point is how much he loves that one. He's going to aggressively, diligently, the lost coin, it says, she searches carefully. Another word would be diligently. She is very thorough in her search for this lost coin. 1 out of 10. Jesus is aggressive towards the pursuit of lost people. He's also sacrificial. He'll even put the 99 in danger because he's so committed to the one. Most people would just cut their losses. I still have 99. 99 out of 100 is a good grade. It's a real good grade. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to cut my loss. No, I care about that one. He's aggressive, he's sacrificial, and then he's passionate. Look at the words in the text that Jesus uses. In verse 4, if he loses one of them, he does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. He leaves the 99, he goes after aggressively, and he finds it. And then you see the emotion in verse 5. And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders and he rejoices. This one that is saved. You see the same thing in verse 8 in the lost coin. You see She sweeps the house. She searches diligently until she finds it. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors and says, "And rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost." You see the passion of Jesus Christ for lost people in here? A great party is thrown. He's rejoicing over the one that is saved. The reason Jesus pursues people is because Jesus values people to that degree. Jesus values people. I'm thankful over the last 20 to 30 years, there's kind of been a resurgence against a man-centered theology. There was a man-centered in that my salvation is all in what I do and my response to God, which is part of it. But now there's a move towards God-centeredness and that God did his part in salvation, which is part of it too. And now there's we kind of more of a God-centered, yes. But be careful though, because in these two stories, you see God values people. He values lost people. And aren't you and I thankful that he aggressively and thankful for that? Because he did that to you. He did that for you. You were the one, or maybe you still are the one that's lost. He will do everything he can to save you. People only seek God because God seeks them first. The saying is, you've heard that religion is man's attempt to get to God, but Christianity is God's attempt to get to man. Jesus Christ incarnate came down in the form of man, humbled himself, died on a cross, was resurrected. Right now, tonight, you may be one that's lost. You may be that lost coin or that lost sheep. I don't assume just because we're all in a church that we're all saved people. You shouldn't assume things that only God knows. Maybe God is saying, I'm pursuing you. Heed my pursuit. Surrender. Submit to me. Let me be your Lord and Savior. I hope you do that tonight or talk to me afterwards. So Jesus demonstrates his love for people. He's aggressive. He's sacrificial. He's passionate in his pursuit. And how does he do that? The church. Us. He does it through us. How do the lost know there's a God who greatly values them? How do the lost know that God rejoices when people come to know Christ? They know that by the church's reaction. When any are saved. I'm wrapping up, I promise. Evangelism strategies, there's a lot out there. Some churches with their evangelism strategy, it is put on the best show you can on a Sunday Wednesday and just invite people to the show, and they'll get saved by the end of that show. And that's the end of my responsibility towards lost people, is just bring them to the preachers, let them do what they're paid for, and if they don't put a good show on, that's their fault. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but isn't that our mindset sometimes? My son Mason, God help him, God love him, he's in seventh grade, and junior high is full of opportunities, and he is he's an optimist. I mean, he's going to be in the NBA. I already shared that with you a couple weeks back. And he'll make a lot of money. He's only been on one team, and he only scored like 2 points for the whole season. But NBA is coming. NBA is coming. It's a process. So, okay, I'll try not to get too elaborate. But he says, "Dad, I need to invite people to church." I said, "Why do you need to invite people to church?" "Well, I need to invite people to church. I have a lot of friends." I'm like, "Yes, you do. And you go to school, and a lot of them go to other churches. Some don't go to churches. Just because you go to private school doesn't assume that they're all saved or church members. We don't have a stamp that says saved. It's hard for us to know sometimes." "Right. But I need to invite a lot of friends." "Well, why do you want to invite a lot of friends?" And you keep asking questions, and eventually you find out the reason. And the reason is because my worker said if I invited four friends in the next month, I get to go to Osaka's. He loves Osaka's. I mean, who doesn't love Osaka's? So the motivation is, and the mindset, and I'm not here slamming junior high workers or youth workers, okay? But from the beginning of when we're in church, we kind of come to an agreement that my job as a Christian is to invite them to church. Come see the show. And then God will get them saved. Jesus' picture here, and anytime you see him, he's going to the people. God. Now, he is in the synagogue sometimes, but when he encounters the lost people, he's out amongst them. And so the problem I have, and even in teaching Mason and my kid, is like, evangelism is something that we are told to do. It is not something you hand off to someone else to do. You have relationships with people that I will not have relationships with. Now, if you invite them to church, sure, we're going to preach the gospel, and I hope that the seed takes and it takes roots, and God uses it and saves them. Yes, that happens. But you know, a lot of church growth movements are simply sheep transferring their membership from one sheep group to another sheep group. And that's where my growth. As this church is diminishing in their sheeps, this church is gaining in their sheeps because they just left that church right down there. We're not into sheep transfer. We're into saving lost sheep. That's what Jesus would be about, right? I just wanted to say that. Now, I don't stand one up here that says, I am the best about emulating Jesus' love for every lost people I come into contact with. But I would say from this passage, Jesus would say to me and to you, what are you doing about the lost people that you know? So here it is. Chapter 14, Pharisees are extremely passive. They're self-consumed, they're selfish, and they don't care a bit about lost people. Contrast that with chapter 15, the heart of Jesus. Aggressive, sacrificial, passionate. And the question for us tonight is, where is your heart? Religious leaders? Jesus. If we're honest, we're somewhere in the middle here. Hopefully, we're not like, I don't care at all about lost people or the things of God. But if we're honest, we probably don't care as much as Jesus does. And the reality is, he's called the church to let people know how much he cares about them. So what should we do? Two things as I close. I would say, you pray and you obey. You ever notice that the people that go on mission trips or seems to be the same people over and over again? You ever thought about that? Seems to be the same people that go over and over again to various different... Why is that? Sometimes our actions follow our heart. Sometimes I am passionate about evangelizing and saving the lost, and my actions are simply going to follow my heart, and I'm just going to do it because I am passionate about it. Other times, you have to do the action first, and then your heart follows. You have to take that step of faith, take the leap, jump, and then the emotion and the passion behind it comes after you experience it. Some of us, we need to pray, and we need to say, God, I don't have a heart like yours. I want to have a heart like yours. I pray you would help me to have a heart like yours. But I don't. I'm thankful that I'm saved. I'm thankful that I'm not the lost sheep or the lost coin, and you value me that much, but I don't seem to care much about all the lost people around me that I come in contact with every day. I barely say hello to them, and when I say hello, I feel like I've done my duty for the day. We should pray. But others, I say you should obey God. You should you should go. You should share the gospel. Take a leap of faith. Mess it up pretty bad. There's plenty of biblical characters that really tried and really messed it up pretty bad. But evangelism really is realizing it's not the messenger, it's the message. If the message is good enough, sure, I can work on technique and I need to be relatable and all those things, but the message is important enough, I got to get it out. I got to share it with people. You pray and you obey. You say, God, I'm going to answer you with obedience. Whatever you're calling me to do, I'm going to do it. Why? Because what I value is what I'm going to pursue. What I pursue is what I value. As I study this and as I'm closing, I already admitted my heart is not where God wants it to be in regards to lost people. I strive. I'm praying. I'm saying, God, help me to obey. Help me to do what you're calling me to do. I would challenge you and to pray for our church. Pray for Kelview Heights to continue with the mission that God has given us as a church, but not only just as a church, but also individually as my witness. I'm called to share the love of Christ with other people. As you do that, I pray that you would humble yourself before God. Because as he just said in chapter 14, those that are too prideful, think too much of themselves, are the ones that get humbled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that resides in it. We may have two types of people in here, those that are lost and those that are found. I pray for the lost that they would be obedient and that they would come talk to me or talk to someone and seek about how they could have a relationship with you, that you've already done everything to have that relationship with them. You pursued them. You were passionate about them. You loved them very much. Then those of us in here that are found, that are believers, that are Christians, I pray that we would hear the challenge of your parables. That we would take a view at ourselves, look in the mirror, say, where is my heart? If Jesus was here and he exposed my heart in front of a bunch of people, what kind of heart would it look like? Would it look more like the religious leaders or more like Jesus or God? Forgive us when we fail you. This is not about putting guilt in the life of Christ. Aligning the way we live our life, the actions we do with the teachings and the parables of Christ. The parables are meant to teach us a lesson. May we hear the lesson tonight that you love lost people. You seek them. You seek them. Your Holy Spirit works behind the scenes and you draw people and call people to yourself. But you also use us. Help us to be bold, courageous, to do what we can do for your kingdom. Because people matter to you. And they should matter to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.